In Isaiah chapter 8, we'll begin our reading at verse 11 and read through to the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let us hear with faith. The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and against their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. There ends our reading of God's word. We want to consider this portion of Scripture under the heading of righteous fear. In Isaiah's day, the people were afraid. They were afraid because they'd been attacked by Israelites in league with the Syrians, and they'd done them some serious damage. And now it seemed they were being beset again. The siege was coming around them. And this time, the fear was that not only was it going to be Israelites and Syrians, but they were going to be joined by the Assyrians, the Assyrian army, who was dreaded and feared throughout the earth for their cruelty and their strength. And so it's not surprising that God gives Isaiah this word of hope, this call back to true worship and not to be given in to fear of man. That's always a snare. The fear of man is a snare, the proverb says, and many fall into it. Many fall into this fear of man, which takes on so many forms. It's not just being afraid that they can hurt you. It's being afraid that they won't like you, or they won't respect you, or they'll think ill of you. That, too, is the fear of man. And really what it is, in many cases, is pride. It's thinking we're not going to get what we're worth. But if we remember what we're worth in the sight of God. And that's kind of a confusing thing. When we think about what we're worth in the sight of God, we find the saints of old crying out things like, I am a worm and not a man. Real self-deprecation, recognizing that I'm made of the dust and I'm a sinner and I really have no claim on God. And yet, God loved us so much that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And we have to hold those two ideas, which aren't contradictory. We can't have too high a view of ourselves in our own eyes, and we can't put a low view of ourselves into God's eyes. God loved us and cares for us, and he wants us to fear him and not to fear other people. And so he speaks to Isaiah. His strong hand is upon him. God's hand of strength is upon Isaiah to encourage him. And you know, we know what that's like, don't we? You know what it's like to be in fear, to be worried, to be upset. And physical touch is a good thing. It's reminding that we're not alone, and that sometimes we can even feel in a way that I really can't explain, the strength that comes to us from another person's touch as they lay hands on us and encourage us to go in the way that we should go. And so God does just that for Isaiah. He comes to him and he puts his hand upon him and he says, don't be like these people. Now, I might be tempted when he says, don't be like this people, that he's talking about, you know, the Israelites, the Syrians, and the Assyrians. No, God isn't telling him not to be like those people. He's telling them not to be like the people of Judah, who are trembling in their boots, if I can put it that way, because they see the enemy coming against them. And so they are frightened. And Isaiah's told, don't be like them. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Here the prophet who is to speak to the church is told not to be like the church. For this is the church of God before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. These are the people who live in Jerusalem and around it and have the temple and who will cry out in Jeremiah's day, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, putting all their hope on the symbol rather than the reality that God should be in their midst. And so Isaiah says to him, God says to Isaiah rather, don't be like this people. Don't be formally religious, outwardly conforming to what you think I want, and in your hearts far from me. Don't be like that. And then he gives him very specific direction. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. When we hear that word conspiracy, I don't know what comes into your mind, but I hear it. I think of all the conspiracy theories that are out there and are still, rolling around some very ludicrous things. You know, people are still questioning, did NASA actually land on the moon? Or was that all staged in a back lot in Hollywood and no one ever actually made it to the moon? People are still saying that. And that's a kind of an innocent one. It's silly. There are people who are saying, you know, the assassination of JFK was, an operation carried out by some American body. It's argued who it was, FBI, CIA, mafia, whatever, who it was. That still continues, that theory of a conspiracy to do something. Probably the most horrendous one is the one that you find all around the world, a denial or at least diminishing of the Holocaust in World War II. There are people who are still claiming that didn't really happen. I just finished reading a book by a fellow named Ben McIntyre. He writes spy histories, and the documents, the war diaries of the Special Air Service, the first troops to march into Bergen-Belsen concentration camp, has been put out, and he writes it in this. And their description, this is the description of battle-hardened soldiers who'd seen much death. And their descriptions of this horrible concentration camp and what they saw there, it rends the heart. I mean, how can we do these things to one another as human beings? Well, remember, we're fallen. And then if it's not bad enough to do them, to try and cover them up and say, well, this didn't really happen. And there's so much evidence. I know the heart of man is hard, and we don't like the hard evidence. We don't like the fact that God is there and he is not silent. He speaks and he tells the truth. These other conspiracies, whatever they may be, pale in comparison to the great conspiracy that there is no God and that he doesn't exist and that he has no power to act in the universe. He certainly does. But when Isaiah is told not to call conspiracy what these people call conspiracy, the people around him are not thinking of crazy theories. they're not coming up with some outlandish idea. There's a stark reality that surrounding their borders are their enemies. And these enemies are well known. And they're proven enemies. And their cruelty is well documented in their own lives. And they know this. Isaiah is being told, don't be afraid. Don't be like these people who are afraid of all these physical enemies, these earthly enemies. Don't fear them. Don't be in dread of them. Instead, you are to fear the Lord of hosts. He is the one you shall hold as holy. He is the one whom you shall fear, and let him be your dread. Now, there's a bit of equivocation here, I think, because the fear of the Assyrians and the fear of God are not equal. We're not simply to trade off our fear of physical enemies who can do us great harm for a fear of God who will do us great good. Our fear of God is a holy reverence, a righteous fear, a fear that recognizes him for who he is. And immediately, Isaiah goes on to speak of that because God speaks it. He will become a sanctuary, a place of safety, a haven of rest. He is a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Now we know, don't we, that this is Jesus, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. We read of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we have this quotation from Isaiah coupled with a number of others. And 1 Peter begins to describe the church of God in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. He says to the tribes scattered everywhere, those in the dispersion, those who have been unsettled and driven out, he says, as you come to him, as you come back, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And here Peter puts together three quotations of the Old Covenant, two from Isaiah and one from Psalm 118, which we read this morning. First of all, he says, behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion. That's from Isaiah 28. Again, we'll hope to get there, Lord willing. And then he brings up Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then now from Isaiah chapter 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he says, we are with Jesus in this. We are living stones being built up into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He is the rock, and we are founded on the rock. We're united to him. We share in his ministry. If by faith we will stand and not fear what they fear, but rather fear the Lord. This passage is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And when the writer to the Hebrews is describing the superiority of the ministry of the Son over Moses and over the angels, he writes in chapter 2, for he sanctifies those who are sanctified, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation and sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, and behold, here I am and the children God has given me. This again, I said it was the same quote. It's the next quote, sorry. The next quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Not the first one, which deals with the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. No, this is the next one in which Isaiah moves on to speak of the children God has given him. And it's quoted in the Hebrews to describe us, again, in our union with Jesus Christ, as God's children. The two ideas are interconnected. We are to realize that God is our help and our strength. And if we come to him, we will be saved. But if we reject him, the stone that the builders rejected will fall on them, and they shall be snared and taken. They shall be crushed. Bind up the testimony. The testimony and the teaching are going to be a major theme through this passage. And we're reminded once again that we have to come to God and His Word and not to anything else. We're not to listen to fables and fairy tales and cries of alarm. We're not to be unsettled by the things that are said around about us. No, we are to look to God in His Word and find our trust there. See, the Judeans in Isaiah's day are looking out. They see the enemy and they're terrified. And God is saying, look up. Look up by faith and don't be terrified, but fear me. I am the holy God who will preserve you in the midst of your enemies. This is what my word says. Take it to heart. Take what I have promised and wait for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hide in him. And this idea of waiting on the Lord is not, like sitting around twiddling your thumbs and like some interesting cults have done, calling themselves Christians, going out dressed in white robes and sitting on the mountain waiting for Jesus to return. That's not waiting on the Lord. It's more like a waiter waiting on a table. And you know how annoying it is to be in a restaurant and be ignored by the wait staff, don't you? You know what it's like when they won't give you any attention. It's almost worse than not getting too much attention from the wait staff. But you want just that right thing. And we're to have that attitude toward God. We're to be expectant, looking to Him, waiting to see what He would have us do, always ready, always prepared to behave in a manner fitting for God's call in our lives. Wait for the Lord. Even though He seems silent and He's hiding His face, do not give up your hope in Him. And then Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And again, I read already from Hebrews chapter 2, showing again how this points to Jesus. This passage is all about the divinity, the deity of our Savior. You know, we think when we get to chapter 9, well, that's the clear expression that Jesus is the God-man. But we should see how wonderful it is that all through Scripture we have this abundant evidence of the deity of Jesus, that He is indeed the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Isaiah says, behold, and he's speaking to the people around him, behold, I and the children whom God, the Lord has given me, we are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Here I am, and the children God has given me. Isaiah says, you know, you think, what audacity does this man have? He claims that he is a sign, that his children are signs. Well, let's remember how God has used the children of Isaiah already as signs earlier in this chapter in verse 3 and back in chapter 7 verse 3 and then the very beginning of the book, Isaiah himself. The name Maher Shalal Hashbaz means speed the spoil, hurry to the plunder. It's talking about the attack that's going to come upon them and also the attack that's going to come upon Syria and Israel. The name of Shir Yashub means a remnant shall return. That was the son whom Isaiah was to take with him in chapter 7 to go and to greet Ahaz at the washerman's pool and tell him not to be afraid and that God would give them relief and that a remnant would indeed return. Speaking of the restoration that God would eventually bring. And Isaiah's name itself, himself, and his own name means salvation is of the Lord. And this is what the attitude the church is to have in every generation, that our salvation is in the name of the Lord. The angel told Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again and again, we see the strands of prophecy and fulfillment woven throughout the Scripture, and it should cause our hearts to rise with joy and thankfulness to the living God. We are like Isaiah and Maher Shal Hashbaz and Sher Yashub. We are the children of God. We are His messengers, as we saw in Hebrews 2. Let me just read part of that again. now that I've got it in the right place. He who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. These are the words of Jesus. This is Jesus saying that we are united with him. This is a quotation of the 22nd Psalm. You know that psalm which Jesus quoted on the cross, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yes, Jesus was forsaken of God because at that moment he bore our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that is what we are. We are God's people. He's shown his love for us in sending his Son. And Jesus, in obedience to his Father, and because of his great love, has died for us. Our righteous fear should help us to understand that, appreciate it, and grow in gratitude and thanksgiving to God for fulfilling all his promises. Again, remember, this is God speaking to Isaiah, speaking to him about the church of which he is a part. And when they say to you, this isn't the Assyrians or the Syrians or the people from Israel. This is the church in Jerusalem, if I can center it there for the moment. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Why should you go to people who look at the entrails of birds and animals and study the stars to try and get an answer? Why should you do that? Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? The dead are dead. They can't speak. The living God can speak, and he does so. He speaks and we hear. I've said before, we need to have the heart and mind of young Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We need to be ready. We are to seek God and his face. When we're in trouble, shouldn't we seek God? Isn't that the first place we should go? But, you know, if we confess, where do we go when trouble surrounds us? All too frequently, we look elsewhere for help and support. And we're to come to the Lord. When we're anxious, Peter tells us to cast our cares on him, for he cares for us. And you could say, well, that's easier said than done. But you know, if you don't do it ever and you don't try, you'll never improve at it. And so the way to move forward is to try more. When you're anxious, to pray and ask God to take away your anxiety. When you're facing difficulty, to ask God to give you the strength to overcome the obstacles that he has allowed in your way. Remember that. Nothing happens apart from his providence. Ask him for help. Should not a people seek their God? To the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, is because they have no dawn. There's no light. They're in darkness. If they won't go to the law and to the testimony. We need to understand that. What are we being told here? We're not being told to go to two different places, or there's two different things, the law and the testimony, or the teaching and the testimony and the teaching. I'm still stuck with the old version that said the law and testimony and law, and I like that expression better, but it's the same thing. What's being told here? Not that there's two different sources or two different kinds of revelation in God's word, but that his word is the place we are to go. It's that amplification and emphasis by repetition. God is telling us firmly, go to my word, go to the entirety of my word. And there you will find the help you need and the strength that you need. Don't go to anyone else. Come to me. Come to me. That's where the light is. The light of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, again described as such in John chapter 1. The light has shone in the darkness, but the darkness hasn't understood it, hasn't accepted it. But the light shines, and the darkness is not able to vanquish it, is not able to extinguish God's light and revelation. Come to him. Come to God's word. Be filled with his truth. Be strengthened for life. How wonderfully did Spurgeon put this? He says to his fellow pastors, let us remember as ministers of the gospel, what McShane, Robert Murray McShane, a famous Scot who produced that, a Scottish pastor who produced that Bible reading program, he said, remember what he put so beautifully. Depend on it, said McShane. It is God's word and not man's comment upon God's word that saves souls. Hear that? It is God's word and not man's comment on God's word that saves souls. And then Spurgeon continues, and I have marked that if ever we have a conversion at any time, in 99 cases out of 100, that conversion is rather traceable to the text or some scripture quoted in the sermon than to any trite or original saying of the preacher. It is God's word that breaks the fetters and sets the prisoner free. It is God's word that instrumentally saves souls. And therefore, let us bring everything to that touchstone, to the law and to the testimony. There is the light. How much we need to hear that kind of exhortation in our own day. One commentator said, this is the message that needs to be proclaimed to our pulpits today. Did you catch that? Not from our pulpits, to our pulpits. The pulpits throughout North America need to be reminded of this great truth. To the teaching and to the testimony. That's what you need to be speaking. Never mind the happy stories and the anecdotes and the jokes. Never mind the feel-good phrases. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, no light, no hope. We need to hear this. We need to hear what God has to say to his church through his word, and not what people-pleasing, ear-tickling, self-appointed pastors have to say. We need to hear God speaking the truth, and we need to listen. We need to obey. This is how God works. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will begin rage and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. There's no twilight here. You're either in the light or you're in the dark. You're either listening to what God has to say or you're not listening. Praise God that he has delivered us by his grace out of the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son whom he loves and his eternal kingdom. We are not to be like the church of Isaiah's day who were worried about the conspiracy formed against them by the Israelites, the Syrians, and the Assyrians. We are to be filled with the knowledge of God, who does not conspire against us, but from all eternity has planned our salvation and our deliverance. And he's determined to do so through his word. How do we have a righteous fear of God? By loving his word, by laying it up in our hearts, and by thanking him repeatedly that he's given us the truth which alone is able to set us free. That truth is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way in life back to the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we pray that we would indeed cling to the teaching and the testimony, that we would keep covenant with you, for you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We thank you that you are faithful even when we are faithless, that you cannot deny yourself. Give us the strength to endure and to stand firm in the face of all obstacles, that you would be glorified and that Jesus Christ would be exalted and that his name would ring throughout this planet, that every nation, tongue, and tribe would call upon him in the day of his salvation. We ask it all for his name's sake alone. Amen.